For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Hebrews is right there. It's about a quarter of an inch in from the end of your Bible. If you don't have those plastic cheaters, and you don't, you're kind of a Bible navigation virgin, then it's a quarter of an inch in from the back. Hebrews is, your Bible, like mine, probably says it's the epistle to the Hebrews or the letter to the Hebrews. It's not really a letter. It's, like I was saying a couple of weeks ago, it's more like an essay, a theological essay. And this essay is written to a group of Hebrew or Jewish people who were confused, like many of us here may be confused about the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And more than any other book in the Bible, Hebrews explains how the Old Testament is related to the New Testament. It explains specifically that Jesus, God's Messiah, is the one that fulfills everything that God wrote about in the Old Testament. That the Old Testament, coming though it did from God, was by its own admission incomplete. That it awaited the coming of one who would fulfill its teaching, fulfill its rituals, fulfill its worship. And the author of Hebrews is showing largely from the Old Testament how Jesus, as the Messiah, has fulfilled the Old Testament and has replaced the whole way of relating to God that was prescribed by the Old Testament with a new and better way of relating to God personally. And the thesis of this book is Jesus is the greatest. He's the greatest of all, and he's greater than anything else. And so if you were here a couple of weeks ago when we began studying Hebrews, then you remember that in chapter 1, the thing that he argues from the Old Testament is that Jesus is the greatest because he is God. And it's like he takes the Old Testament like a telescope and points it upward. And through a cascading set of scriptures, he shows how the Old Testament taught that when Messiah came, he would be God. Divine. He points out that the Old Testament, God calls him his own son. The Messiah is God's own son who shares his divine nature. That the God of the Old Testament, who would allow no one to be worshipped but himself, commands the angels to worship his son. That God, who is the creator of the whole universe and the rightful ruler of the whole universe, in the Old Testament calls his son also the creator and the rightful ruler of the universe. So it's just like this figure right out of the chute. The figure of Jesus just like towers up like this volcano that keeps growing. And through the Old Testament, he just says he's way, way, way up there. Now in chapter 2, the passage we're going to look at this morning, the author tells us that Jesus is the greatest for a very, very different reason. He tells us that Jesus is the greatest because even though he's God's divine son, he chose to become a human being and to descend into this abyss of darkness and misery and suffering that we call home. This is not like some Greek God, or so often in other religions, a human will do something very great, and so people begin to elevate that person into an idol. We're talking about someone who always was God's divine son, way above anything that we can imagine, who has chosen voluntarily to relinquish the prerogatives of his divinity, his divine privileges, and to come down into our situation to rescue us from certain ruin. It's like a king, a king's son who in time of war forsakes the palace, forsakes all the luxuries of the palace, and goes and wears the same uniform as everyone else and lives in the same filth and eats the same rotten food and leads the way to the front lines to save his subjects. In the same way, the author argues, even the Old Testament said that Jesus would be the greatest because he did the same thing by becoming a human being. And in this passage, as we'll see, he gives us three different reasons why it was necessary that Jesus became a human being. And he details some of the great benefits that are available to us because he was willing to become a human being. The first one's kind of cosmic, and you may have some trouble getting your arms around it. I'll do my best. The second two are much more concrete and personally practical to us. The first reason, the author says, that Jesus became a human being was to regain humanity's lost dominion over the earth. I told you it'd be cosmic, kind of abstract. And if you think that's something, then get a load of how he describes it. He says, the future world that we're talking about, God's kingdom that's to come, it won't be controlled by angels. Somewhere in the scriptures it says, and don't you like that? Here's an inspired author of the Bible who can't remember exactly where it was. He says, somewhere it says in the scriptures. I guess that's good enough. Yeah. It's Psalm 8. He says, somewhere in the scriptures it says, what is man that you even think of him? What is the son of man that you should care for him? For a little while you made him lower than the angels, and then you crowned him with glory and honor, and you gave him authority over all things. And now when the author says, when it says all things, it means all things. Nothing is left out. But we have not yet seen all of this happen, no duh. So what is this? This is Psalm 8, David. David writing a psalm where he's considering the vastness of this earth and nature, and by comparison, the puniness and frailty of human beings. And David is reflecting on something God said way back in Genesis chapter 1, when God created the earth. And when he created humans, God created human beings in his image, and he said, let them rule over the fish and the sea and the birds and the animals and over everything that lives. And so he's like, wow, it's just so amazing. As little as we are, God gave humanity the authority to exercise loving dominion over nature. Not to rape and exploit nature. That's another issue. But in the created order, humanity was to live willingly under the loving dominion of God, and then God would enable humanity to exercise loving dominion over nature. And you get just the briefest glimpse of what this might have been like in Genesis 2. In the Garden of Eden, where we see the plant life readily bearing fruit for humans, no weeds, no pesticides necessary, where you see animals, the beasts relating without enmity toward one another or toward humans. And then it's all gone. Because when Adam and Eve revolted from God's loving dominion over them, God said, now your dominion over nature is broken. And so the author looks back wistfully at this and laments, we have not yet seen this. And ever since then, humanity has been trying unsuccessfully to regain that dominion over nature. This is a vast subject, and I can only touch the high points of it here in the next couple of minutes, but there is this struggle going on between human beings and the forces of nature. It is a struggle that humanity, ever since the fall, has unsuccessfully waged. Every now and then we get we have a lot of technology, we have science is wonderful in many ways. I'm not here, you know, anti-science, anti-technology. But I have to say that I think that from God's perspective, as he looks at our industry and science and technology, he thinks it's pretty pitiful compared to what he intended for us to have. And every now and then we get a real wake-up call when a little tsunami comes by, or Hurricane Katrina, or even the droughts that are affecting North and South Dakota. We realize the awesome forces of nature over which we have no control whatever. Here's another irony, that even the means that we've devised to somewhat harness and control the forces of nature ironically create greater problems with nature. And so through the use of fossil fuels, for example, this is what's driven so many of the technological and industrial advances and given us so many comforts, so much protection from the forces of nature. And yet, ironically, the very use of those fossil fuels has created huge problems with pollution and now with the increasingly evident fact of global warming. There's a conundrum there that we can't escape. We think about the irony of antibiotics and the wonderful effect it's had in eradicating bacteria. But now the evolution of new antibiotic resistant strains of bacteria, which is another conundrum. We think about now us penetrating to the level of genetics and the ability to insert genes in corn, for example, to make them more resistant to insects, but then beginning to find out how this is having an adverse ripple effect in the ecosystem. There's a conundrum here. And I'm not suggesting we should be anti-science or whatever. I'm just saying that the biblical position and our own experience as we grapple with this thing called ecology, they mesh. What is the solution to this struggle that humans have with nature? The author says the solution is the Son of Man. What is man that you should think of him and have ever given him this dominion that he lost? And then he says with a subtle shift, or the Son of Man. And he goes on to say, this Son of Man, you made him. He descended. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. That is, you've made him a human being, but you have crowned him with glory and honor. He's saying that the answer is the Messiah. That God did not scrap his plans to give humans benevolent dominion over nature. When Adam revolted, God didn't scrap that plan. Instead, God has brought a new Adam. He's brought his own son and brought him into the world of humanity to be what Paul calls the second Adam or the last Adam. And he's given him authority over nature. And he's coming to establish that authority over nature with all of his followers when he comes back in his kingdom. Yeah, there's, and so he says, what we do see is Jesus, the Son of Man, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, but who now is crowned with glory and honor. Sometime when you have some extra time, engage in a reflection on Jesus as the second Adam. That's a new one, isn't it? But it's a biblical theme. Then the Bible tells us that both Adam and Jesus were uniquely fathered by God in a way that no other people were, to signal their uniqueness as the heads or beginners of a whole humanity that descends from them. Both Adam and Jesus were tempted or tested by Satan before they began the role that God had for them. Adam in a paradise garden, Jesus in the midst of a barren and hostile wilderness. And Adam obeyed the enemy, revolted against God's loving authority, and forfeited his God-given dominion over nature. Whereas the Bible wants us to understand that the Son of Man, when he was made for a little while lower than the angels and was tested, obeyed God fully and retained and exercised his authority over nature. One of the things that you'll notice if you look at the miracles of Jesus in the Gospels is that many of them demonstrate his authority, his benevolent dominion over nature. The stilling of the storms, the multiplying of the fish and the loaves, and the many healings over diseases are demonstrations of his authority as the Son of Man to exercise loving dominion over nature. And that's why when you read the Old Testament's descriptions of the kingdom of God, when the Messiah, as we would say, returns the second time, that a prominent feature of God's kingdom that's coming is this return of humanity and nature to be in their proper harmonious relationship. And so we have those passages that are poetic, but more than poetic, like in Isaiah 11, which speaks of then the lion will lie down with the lamb. Then a little child will play next to the cobra's hole and be in no danger, because God will have restored dominion over nature to humanity through the Son of Man, the second Adam. All that is what the author is musing over in the first part of Hebrews 2. I told you it was cosmic. And yet it deals with an issue that we are grappling with ever more urgently with the ecological issues that we face today. Now, let's move on to something a little bit more personal and concrete. Beginning in verse 9 and going down through verse 17 in Hebrews 2, the author tells us that Jesus had to become a human being so that he could die in our place. The Son of Man, the Son of God, divine Son, unable to die. Why did he have to become a human? Reason number two. He had to become a human so that he could, as a human, die. Because he had to come to die in our place. This is mysterious, even though it's still in the psychic memory of Western culture. It's increasingly fuzzy as to what this means. He says, he suffered death for us. Yes, by God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone in all the world. And so there's this theme. There's a death that we die. And he says, by God's grace or by God's mercy, God sent his Son to be a human so that he could die the death that we deserve to die, so we won't have to die the death that we deserve to die. Now, if you look down, if you've got your Bible, if you look down to the end of this little section, which is verse 17, you'll see that this is the thought that bookends this section. In verse 17, he says, therefore, it was necessary for Jesus to be in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters. There again, he had to be fully human. Why? So that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. He then, that is, once he became a human, he then could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. So this elaborates, or it explains verse 9. He had to become a human so that he could die by God's grace, taste death for us. What does it mean? What does it mean? It means he had to become a human so that he could be a priest and so that he could offer a sacrifice which takes away our sins. Well, this audience has an advantage over us because they were steeped in the Old Testament. And you and I, we resonate to some degree with that term of like a priest, not the way they did. When you think of priest, you're probably not thinking of the same image that they do, because one of the main jobs that priests did in the Old Testament is that they were butchers. You don't have that image, do you? And when it says sacrifice, it's not talking about communion or something like that. It's talking about an animal. And he is saying that in some way Jesus became a human being so that he could become our priest and offer up, as we'll see, through himself, as himself, our sacrifice, that his death as a sacrifice takes away the guilt of our sins. Well, in the coming chapters in Hebrews, he's going to go into this in much more detail. And it is amazing that the extent to which the Old Testament sacrificial system was a picture of the death of Christ. But let me just give you the trailer for it. The Old Testament sacrificial system. Again, what did it center around? It's, if you wanted to relate to God in the Old Testament, you had to relate to God through a priest. A priest was a go-between, a mediator. It's like, you know, in labor relations, you got to have a mediator. Because it presumes there's a conflict. There's estrangement between these two parties. And someone's got to mediate between these two parties. And the way God says this is going to work is that you've got to bring to that priest an animal. And it had to be a male goat or bull, and it had to be without any physical defect. And you got to bring that animal. That animal represents you. No flattery intended. And that animal has to be given to this priest. And then this priest puts his hand on the head of that animal while he confesses your sins against God. And then the priest kills the animal. And takes the blood, which is the proof that the animal has been slain for you in your place, and brings that into the presence of God. And then it says, God covers, on that basis, he covers your sin for that year. And you are able then to relate to him. Now look, folks, the heart of this. And again, we'll go back into it in much more detail in coming weeks. The heart of this is the theology of the Bible. And the heart of the sacrificial system are two emphases. One, this emphasizes the holiness of God. That God is a holy, morally perfect being. You know, we've got it all twisted around in America and the Western world. We're like, you know, we just like, you know, feel like we're giving God a favor, doing him a favor if we consider him. And that is so inverted according to the biblical worldview. The issue is that God has a real problem with us. And the problem that he has with us is our wanton violation of his moral will, which we know about and rebel against anyway. God is a great king. To violate the law of the land wantonly is to commit treason. Treason is a capital offense. And the death required of that animal was meant to emphasize the holiness of God, the seriousness of our rebellion, that only a death, which is the penalty for sin, the penalty that we owe, that's the only way this thing can get resolved. At the same time and simultaneously, the sacrificial system emphasized the amazing mercy of God. God who would be just to punish with death all traitors has taken the initiative to provide a mediator because he wants to get together with us. He's not going to say, like we say today, no problem. He's not going to say no problem. He's going to say problem, 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 problem. But I want to get together with you, so I'll send a mediator. And the mediator will sort things out between you and me. And God says, I'll provide the sacrifice because I want to get together with you. I'll provide the blameless substitute whose death will pay the penalty that you owe to me. And then God says, I can meet with you without compromising my character. Without ignoring the fact of your sin, I provide the way whereby you can get together with me and your sins can be dealt with and wiped away so that I can relate to you. That was the heart of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And what is the author saying? He's saying that the Old Testament sacrificial system was a picture. It was a picture that foreshadowed the coming of the real mediator. Truly the mediator, because this mediator would be both God and human and thus could be the true go-between between a holy God and humanity. And that this mediator would also be himself the sacrifice. A priest couldn't offer himself. You'd have a problem there in the Old Testament system. But in the real deal, the prophet said, God's servant is coming. He'll be both the priest who is the go-between, and he'll be himself the sacrifice whose death, whose blood pays for the guilt of all human sin. These were pictures, sinful common priests, animals who aren't moral agents, whose blood cannot deal with human immorality, human sin. It takes a real divine human mediator whose sacrifice, because he was human, he could be killed. And because he was divine, his sacrifice could have infinite value to cover all sin. That's what the author is arguing. Why did Jesus have to become a human being? Because there was no other way by which sinful, rebellious people could be reconciled to a holy God unless God provided the mediator and the sacrifice. And because that's true, and because God has sent his mediator, who has offered himself as the sacrifice, then the author says there are two amazing benefits that are available to every single person in the world. Here's the first one. The first benefit is that you can become now, because Jesus became a human and was your priest and offered himself as the sacrifice that pays for your sin, now you become eligible to be a part of God's family. Look at the family verbiage here. This is verses 10 through 13. It was only right that God, who made everything and for whom everything was made, should bring his many children into glory. And so now Jesus and the ones that he makes holy, that is the ones who become acceptable to God through his death, have the same Father. And that is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. For he said to God, and now he quotes the Old Testament, I will declare the wonder of your name to my brothers and my sisters. I will praise you among all of your people. By the way, folks, mark this verse in your Bible. And when you get a chance, go back and look at the reference. It's in Psalm 22. It's at the end of Psalm 22. And in this psalm, the author describes how the Messiah would die by crucifixion in vivid detail in Psalm 22. And he wrote this 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified and several centuries before crucifixion was invented. He's not pulling this verse out of context and random in the Old Testament. He says, this is what the Messiah said after the psalm describes his crucifixion, that then he'll be able to say, I will declare the wonder of your name to my brothers and sisters. People will become members of the family of God through the death of the Messiah. And he says in another passage, the Messiah says, here I am together with the children that God has given me. So what is he saying? He's saying, because Jesus, as the Son of God, was willing to become a human being and to become our priest and to offer up himself as the sacrifice for our sins, now we have the opportunity, no matter how many sins we've committed, no matter how unworthy we are, we have the opportunity to walk right into God's arms and become his adopted family members and to experience on a personal level the love of God in our lives, because this family imagery is emphasizing the love that family members should share with their father and among one another. You say, well, aren't we all the children of God? Only on the most superficial level. The Bible says we're all members of God's family in the sense that we all have obviously been created ultimately by God. But this is never what God intended for us to be as descendants of Adam, born physically into this world, born into this world by our parents' choice, and to be born then into a race that is alienated from God. You say, well, I don't know. I don't feel that alienated from God. Well, this is all you know. You ever asked a fish, what's it feel like to live in water? I haven't either. It's like, you know, they blink their eyes at you like, what? It's water. This is where I live. And this is where we live. And we get glimpses of spirituality and little blips of experience which are good and fine. And we think this is what it means to be a child of God. It's not what God intended. God intended for you to know His love on a daily and deeply intimate personal way that changes your life for good from the inside out. And you don't get that by simply being born into the human race. Because Jesus became a human, because He became your priest, because He offered up His own body as the payment for your sins, the Bible says you can be born through Him. You can be born spiritually. You may remember Jesus talked about being born again after you've been born physically. And this birth, you choose by your own choice. It's not chosen for you by others. And this birth ushers you into the family of God where you're reconciled to God and you experience His love and you share and treasure experiencing God's love with other people who know God. This is what we mean by conversion, folks. You're not born into the right column. You choose your way into the right column by receiving personally what Christ has done for you. And so another author in John says, to all who receive Jesus and entrust themselves to Him, to them He gives the right to become children of God. You know, God loves you. And He desires a love relationship with you. And what we're learning here is that God loves you so much. And He desires for you to experience His love so much. That He came down from heaven in the person of His Son and paid the ultimate price. To utterly deal with the problem that separates you from God. And it's like God is like this. He's holding His hands out to you. And He's saying, all enmity on my part has been removed by my Son. And I want to know, do you want to become my child? I want to know, will you choose to accept my offer to adopt you? And a love relationship requires a free will yes from both parties. God's already said yes. And He's waiting to hear you say yes to Him. And maybe you're here this morning for this appointment with God. And maybe this morning, now this afternoon, is the time when you realize, you know, I don't know that I've ever made that choice, and I don't know that I can relate to what is being described here as knowing the love of God and being His child. Well, then you just need to receive Christ. You just need to entrust Himself to you and tell God, I receive that gift of His priesthood, His sacrifice. And I want You to make me Your child. And when you make that decision, then the love of God will become real in your life in a way that's qualitatively different than anything you've ever experienced before. And His love will change your life. It'll change your life. When we close today, I'll give you an opportunity if you want to wait that long to take God up on his offer. You don't have to wait that long. But I'll give you that opportunity. Here's something else that the author says is available to us now because Jesus became a human and died in our place. He says now we can be delivered from the enslaving fear of physical death. He says because, this is verse 15, because God's children are human beings, made of flesh and blood, Jesus also became flesh and blood by being born in human form. For only as a human being could he die, now referring to physical death, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death, and only in this way could he deliver those who have lived all their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. Well, there's a lot in those two verses, but you can't miss the main point. Jesus became a human being not only to suffer death in our place, but to break the power of death and thereby to set us free from the fear of physical death, which he says enslaves us in various ways. The Bible teaches that there are many reasons why we fear death, but that the root of our fear of death is our sin and our guilt and our instinctive recognition that when we die, we will have to give an account. And we'll come into judgment. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56, the sting of death, the thing that makes death so painful, is sin. And the power of sin is God's law, which indicts us as guilty, which makes us aware of our worthiness of judgment. He says, but thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us the victory, who plucks the sting of death out. How? Because he came, became a human, paid the price through his death for our sin, which gives us forgiveness, which delivers us from the fear of judgment after we die. He also speaks about the fact that God's enemy, Satan, uses our fear of death to enslave us in various ways. That's a whole teaching in itself. But you might think, you might reflect sometime this week on the ways that we try to deal with this fear of death. The distractions, especially in our Western affluent world, the ways in which we distract ourselves from the fact of our mortality, the various deceptions of different spiritualities and religions which try to convince us that we're fine just the way we are and there's nothing to fear concerning our guilt before a holy God. Things, he says, which bring their own enslavements. But there is a way, long before you face your own death, to fundamentally conquer the fear of death and to totally change the way you look at it. This came home to me last year in a very powerful way when a relative of mine who fought in Vietnam, and when he was in Vietnam, he was exposed to Agent Orange, that defoliant that we sprayed over there to kill the jungles, to expose the enemy, which created a host of new problems. And he contracted soft tissue sarcoma, which is a cancer directly related to Agent Orange, several years ago. And so last summer, he asked me to go out to breakfast with him, and over breakfast he basically said, I've got three questions that I want to ask you. First is, will you speak at my funeral? Because he had run out of treatment options, having outlived his diagnosis by several years. And I said that I'd be privileged to do that. And then second, he asked if I would do my part to take care of a common friend to both of us. And I said, after he was gone, I said I would do my best on that. And then he said, I want to know if God can forgive me for what I did in Vietnam. And he went on to describe to me the horrific situation that he was thrust into. And it was horrible that he never asked to be thrust into this situation. And some of the terrible choices that he made in that horrific situation. And he said, you know, in the 30-some years since then, I have tried to live a good life. And he did. He said, but I know that nothing that I can ever do can make up for what I did there. And I want to know if God can forgive me for what I've done. What is this? It's the fear of death that Hebrews chapter 2 is talking about. And all I did was share with him passages like this. And I told him about the Apostle Paul and the horrible choices that he made before he met Christ, killing dozens of Christians, and how Paul became, of all the New Testament authors, the one who rejoiced the most in the certainty of his forgiveness, and how he said he no longer feared death. And I gave him just a few scriptures like that to read as he went back home. And then we talked pretty frequently over the last year. And I talked to him just 2 days before he died. And once again, he said, you know, I have regret about who I'm leaving behind. And we talked about a lot of different things. But he said, I know where I'm going and I'm not afraid to die, because I know that I'm forgiven. And it changed everything. Why should you wait until you're face to face with your own mortality to deal with the fear of death by receiving forgiveness through Jesus Christ? There's no reason to wait for that when he's offering it to you today. So those are two great gifts. Can you think of two more priceless gifts that could ever be offered to you, that you right now can be made a member of God's family and experience his love? And you right now can be delivered from the fear of death. Why can God extend those to you? Because his son was willing to become a human being and die in your place to take away your sins. One final reason why Jesus became a human is in the last verse, verse 18. He says, since Jesus himself has gone through suffering and temptation, he is able to help us when we are being tempted. And the sense here is that when we're tempted to give up, when we suffer. So since he has gone through, in other words, since he's left his lofty perch as the Son of God in the royal palace and descended down into the depths of human suffering, since he's become a human being and entered into human experience, then for that reason he is able to help you when you suffer and are tempted to despair in your suffering. A few years ago, I was suffering with some issues pertaining to one of my kids. Nothing that any of you could relate to. And two people came to my mind, one whose kids had never done anything wrong in their whole life, but they could give me some good advice, and one who'd had very similar problems with all four of her kids. Guess who I went to? Who do you go instinctively to when you suffer? Who do you go to for advice and help? You go to those who understand, because they've been through what you're going through and they've come out on the other side intact. And that's precisely why so many people avoid God when they're suffering. Right? Why should I listen to God's advice? God's up there in his God world, in his pain-free, stress-free, problem-free, germ-free, you know, fill-in-the-blank-free world. You know, dishing out his self-righteous platitudes. All that's changed, the author says, because God became a human. And Jesus deliberately descended into the depths of every kind of human suffering. Why? In part so that when you are suffering, you can go to him knowing that he understands and that you can trust the advice and help that he offers. Jesus suffered childhood abuse. How'd you like to begin your life born into a feeding trough full of spittle with cow manure in the air? That's how it began. Jesus experienced the suffering of poverty. Jesus experienced the sadness of a premature loss of his earthly father. Jesus experienced rejection by his family members who at one point called him insane and had tried to have him taken away. Jesus experienced the suffering of missing out on the possibility of marriage. Jesus experienced the pain of desertion and betrayal by his friends. Jesus experienced the suffering of undeserved hostility from his religious leader peers who knew better. Jesus experienced the miscarriage of civil justice by being unjustly condemned by two different human courts. Jesus experienced physical pain and torture in a way that goes beyond what any of us can imagine because he endured crucifixion, the root word of which is our word excruciating, without any anesthesia. Jesus experienced being utterly forsaken by his Father on the cross. Wherever you are in suffering, he has already been. And he went there deliberately, voluntarily, in part to make it easier for you to come to him when you're suffering. So what do you do? How do you, and I'm talking now to those of you who know Christ. What do you do? Where do you go when you suffer? Do you still withdraw into your own little hole? Do you still wash yourself in self-pity? Do you still take it out on everyone else? Do you still medicate yourself from and numb yourself from the pain in your medication of choice? And I'm not pointing the finger at you, but here's the challenge. The challenge is, why don't you go to him? And why don't you go to him knowing he's the one who understands because he's been there before you got there. And you will hear from him advice that you can trust, and you will experience from him the strengthening that you need to go on standing for God and to be his man or his woman in that situation. All that is available to you because Jesus became a human. It's a mouthful, Hebrews chapter 2. And this letter stays just as weighty and full of what the author calls spiritual solid food all the way through this letter. But we need to let it nourish us and challenge us to the full extent. Next week, read ahead to chapter 3. In which the author says, we will hear God's voice. And in which he explains to us how important it is to respond to God's voice when we hear his voice. That's Hebrews chapter 3. All right, we're going to pray. God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is the greatest because he is your divine son. But I thank you that he's the greatest, even more if that's possible, because he willingly became a human and came down into the situation that we're in to rescue us.
And we thank you for that, Lord. And I want to pray for and with those who realize that they're here this morning by appointment with you, and who realize that you're holding out your hand saying, I want you to become my child now. And I pray that you help them, Lord, just respond in simple childlike faith and say, Jesus, I do entrust myself to you. And I do receive you and this amazing gift that you paid for through your death. Forgive me and make me God's child and enable me to know and experience God's love for me. I know, Lord, that you're going to answer that. Thank you. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.